So in your bulletin, there's a nomination form for elders and deacons. And so today I'm going to walk through qualifications for an elder. And it has those listed there on your in your bulletin on the nomination form. And it's a place for you to nominate different people. And then on the other side, it has a place for the qualifications of the deacons. And so what I'd like you to do is take those and really prayerfully think through who we should nominate to be elders. And so today I'm going to give you a little bit better picture of who elders are, what type of people they are. And then next week we're going to dive into deacons. And so I know that just a few months ago, Pastor Dan kind of walked through elders and deacons, all that stuff. So I'm not going to repeat all the stuff that he did. But today I'm going to look at biblical leadership. And when I think about biblical leadership, the first thing that comes to my mind is humility and service. And in Philippians 2, when I first started my first sermon here, I talked about what it looks like with this picture of Jesus to humbly value others above ourselves. And so I wanted to give a story from the Old Testament that shows the type of leadership I'm talking about. So if you flip in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 9, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, it's the fifth book. We're going to look at the story of Moses. And Moses in Deuteronomy 9 is giving a recap of two different situations that happened. One, when Moses went up into the mountain and God gave him the Ten Commandments, while he was up there, the Israelites built a golden calf. And Aaron said, "This is the God that brought you out of Egypt." And so God was very upset with the Israelites, and then Moses interceded on their behalf. And the second one was when they got to the promised land, and it was the land that God had promised them and told them, "We're going to go across there and we're going to take up the land." And the people then said, "No, we don't believe that'll happen." And so God was again angry with them, and again Moses interceded. So I'm going to start in verse 13 of Deuteronomy 9. "And the Lord said to me, 'I have seen this people. They are a stiff-necked people indeed. Let me alone so that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make you into a nation stronger and more numerous than they.'" God is offering a restart. He's saying, "Look, Moses, I'm going to start over with you." He's saying, I'll make you the great nation. What was Moses' response? "So I turned and I went down from the mountain while it was ablaze with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. When I looked, I saw that you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took the two tablets and threw them out of my hands, breaking them into pieces before your eyes. Then once again I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water because of all the sin you had committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight and so arousing his anger. I feared the anger and the wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. But again, the Lord listened to me. And the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him, but at that time I prayed for Aaron too. Also, I took that sinful thing of yours, the calf you had made, and burned it in the fire. Then I crushed it and ground it in powder as fine as dust and threw the dust into a stream that flowed down the mountain." Well, Moses is saying here, "On your behalf, I fought for you. I went before the Lord and I pleaded for you, and the Lord forgave you." Verse 22, "You also made the Lord angry at Taberah, at Massa, at Kibroth Hattaava. When the Lord sent you out from Kadesh Barnea, he said, 'Go up and take possession of the land I have given you.' But you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You did not trust him or obey him. You have been rebellious against the Lord ever since I have known you. I lay prostrate before the Lord those 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed to the Lord and said, 'Sovereign Lord, do not destroy your people, your own inheritance that you redeemed by your great power and brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Overlook the stubbornness of this people, their wickedness and their sin.'" So Moses, as the leader of Israel, pleaded on the Israelites' behalf. He put himself in harm's way. And even in Exodus 32:32, he said that, "Lord, just blot me out instead of the Israelites." Paul, in one of his passages, says that he was mourning for the nation of Israel. He said, "Man, if I could take your place and suffer punishment in the place of the nation so the nation would be saved, I would do that." Real biblical leadership intercedes on behalf of the flock. It's this position of putting yourself in and saying, "I'm going to fight for these people." And so we're going to look at those that are called to fight on behalf of the church, and it's the elders. So we're going to look at two chapters, 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7. They're going to be up there on the screen. And then Titus 1. And if you want to put, you know, one finger in one area and the other one in another, or a bookmark or whatever, we're just going to look at the qualifications from those two places, or you can follow along on the screen. But that's 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7, and Titus 1. And I'm going to be reading from the ESV. And so in 1 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verse 1, it says this: "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." So if anyone wants to be an elder, is pursuing this position of eldership, he's desiring something that's worthwhile, something that's noble. It's a good thing to desire to be an elder. And then it says, "Therefore," verse 2, "an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace and to a snare of the devil." Titus 1, verse 5 says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So Titus is going around, he's appointing elders in each town. "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction of sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it." So that's a long list of a lot of different things, and some of them are pretty straightforward. So we're just going to go through the entire list, and we're going to go through those items that are pretty straightforward and just mention them briefly, and those that are a little more complicated, that might be a little more confusing, we're going to explain a little bit more. So the first list I have is an elder should not be. So these are the things that an elder should not be. And the first one is quick-tempered in Titus 1:7. An elder should not be quick-tempered. And if you've been around people that when something little happens, they immediately erupt. And if you've ever been in board meetings or things like that, you know that sometimes maybe there's someone who is quick-tempered and something comes up and they immediately respond in anger. And so an elder should not be someone that's quick-tempered. And before I go through this list, I want you to understand something. Elders aren't perfect. So when I go through this list, this is looking at the qualifications of the elder, but that doesn't mean that an elder will never get angry. I mean, wouldn't that be awesome if we had the ability to never get angry? In that case, an elder could never have kids, because I don't know if it's possible to have kids and never get angry. But an elder should not be quick-tempered. An elder should also not be a drunkard. NIV puts it this way: not given to drunkenness. You know, it doesn't say that an elder should not drink at all, but it says it shouldn't be a drunkard. Now, personally, I have made a decision. My grandfather was an alcoholic. My great-grandfather was an alcoholic. I've seen the effects of alcohol, and I also know I have kind of an addictive personality, so I like really like stuff a lot, and then I pursue it. For me, I've just made a personal decision to not drink alcohol, because the easiest way to never get drunk is to never drink any alcohol. It's really hard to get drunk if you don't drink anything. So that's the decision I've made. But an elder should be someone that does not get drunk. Next, arrogant. Pride is often the opposition of what God wants. God opposes the pride, but exalts the humble. So an elder should not be someone that is arrogant and prideful. An elder is someone who should not be violent. We don't want an elder's meeting where two people disagree and one of them punches the other guy. I mean, that's not a good thing. An elder should not be someone who's violent. And violent can be more than just physical violence. It could be emotional violence. It could be someone that is abusive in the way that they talk to others. An elder should not be quarrelsome. Someone that's always arguing about all the things and is getting into all these different arguments about little things. An elder should not be a lover of money, or Titus puts it, greedy for gain. You know, in the American context, you know, for the most part, pastors are not going into the field because of the financial benefits. It's not usually something you pursue. But there are pastors in America that preach a healthy and wealth gospel, and then they're living these extravagant multi-million dollar homes, and you have to go, okay, well, that doesn't seem to go with this. And then you also have the question of, you know, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not the root of all evil, all kinds of evil. And so if an elder loves money, and then it could be a point where their focus on money, will that be all they focus on with the church? And so we don't want an elder that loves money. An elder also shouldn't be a recent convert. And it says, because he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. You know, a recent convert probably isn't going to know some of the deep doctrines of the faith. They may not have been raised up and learned the scriptures. And so they may be doing these amazing things, but they may be missing some of the foundational things and be easily swayed by false teaching. So those are some of the things that elders shouldn't be. But what should an elder be? Above reproach. Now, what this doesn't mean is that an elder is someone who's never had anything, you know, wrong. You know, if you go to Sandy and ask her the mistakes I've made, I'm sure she could come up with a list. But what this is it's someone that if you bring them up in conversation, that people wouldn't have a charge against them. They're above reproach. People respect them. People look up to them. People look at them with high esteem. They have a blameless reputation. Not that they've never made mistakes, but that they're just highly esteemed. An elder should be a husband of one wife. Now, this is the one that gets tricky. This is the one that has been often interpreted different ways over the history of interpretation. So here's four options for how it can be interpreted. First one is that because Paul's saying a husband of one wife, then that would eliminate anybody who's single from being an elder. An elder must be married. But that seems to go against what Paul says when Paul actually encourages people to be single. And Paul himself was single. So that would mean that Paul couldn't be an elder. Second, an elder must not be a polygamist. That they're just saying, hey, an elder must be a husband and one wife, meaning don't be a polygamist. And you know, I read one commentary that said, you know, polygamy was just not very common among pagans. And then read another commentary that said polygamy was really common in Crete. So it's like, okay, well, not exactly sure which one it is. But in the context, I don't feel like that's what Paul is saying, that an elder shouldn't be a polygamist, although that is implied by a husband of one wife. So I do think it is right that an elder should be a monogamous. Is that how you say the other one? One, yes. Three, mono. Elder must not be married a second time. So some people say husband of one wife means that eliminates the possibility of having an elder who's been married before. But that would also eliminate people that have been married that their spouse died. So that would be, you know, even Tom would be in this category. And so I don't think that's it. And then some people say, well, that's the case, but it's only talking about those who've been divorced. But here, Paul isn't really mentioning divorce, so it doesn't seem like that is the case either. So I believe that the best translation of this is that the elder must be faithful to his wife. That's the way the NIV says it. Faithful to his wife. I think it literally translates the elder should be a one-woman man. A one-woman man. A man who is committed to his wife and is faithful and doesn't go after other women, doesn't pursue other things online. He's a faithful husband. Gordon Fee put it this way: the concern that the church's leaders live exemplary married lives seems to fit the context best, given the apparently low views of marriage and family held by the false teachers, which we see later in 1 Timothy. So that when it's a husband of one wife, I believe that means a one-woman man, someone who is a faithful husband, is faithful to his wife, and he is a good husband. An elder also should be able to manage his own household well. 1 Timothy 3:4 says he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Titus says it this way. His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. And so in the NIV, it puts it this way. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. And Titus, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, this is the other tricky passage in here, because the question then becomes, what does it mean in Titus when it says that the children believe? Because many of you probably know circumstances like I do. One of our close friends over the years, I watched them raise their kids. They raised their kids, I mean, amazing parents. They modeled the faith. Their kids grew up respecting elders. They grew up living out their faith, all these things. And after they graduated, one of them is truly, sincerely following after Christ. And the other one is not. And you're looking at it and you're going, well, I watched them. They managed their household well. They did this. So now is that person disqualified from being an elder because their adult child made a decision? And so that's been the question that's been going around this passage. And so I want to share some things from an article that Justin Taylor wrote for the Gospel Coalition. And he looked at the word believe, and it's a Greek word, pistos, and it can be translated either believe or faithful. Those are two options. And he said, based on the context, there's four reasons why he believes that it's better translated faithful and why that makes sense. So first, I don't have these on the PowerPoint. These are just from an article. The grounding question of 1 Timothy 5 explicitly connects the elder's qualifications with his managerial skills in verse 4. To put it a little more simply, what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, if you take Titus and compare it, it doesn't make sense that he would be adding this extra qualification that the children have to be believers in Jesus Christ. So it makes more sense that it goes back to this idea of managing, that both cases are saying that the elder, the father, needs to be managing his home well. And that's what it means. They should have kids that are compliant and that listen to him. And even then, Paul seems to be talking about this age of childhood, not adulthood. Second, even the best pastoral managers have unbelievers within their church or under their sphere of influence. So the best pastors, when you look out in their congregation, there are unbelievers. Three, insisting that having believing children is a prerequisite to eldership leads to some uncomfortable questions. And this is what I was talking about. What do we make of an elder who has a number of believing children walking faithfully with the Lord, but one who is not? If most of his children are believers, is he not a good manager of the household? Or does that one unbelieving child call into question his overall managerial ability? If it does, then why did any of his children turn out to be believers? And then number four, all the requirements for eldership listed in this passage, being a one-woman man, being temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, and so on, are actions of personal responsibility. Why would we expect the requirement regarding his children to be in the same category? Why wouldn't we expect that? Here's the issue. Parents can't force their kids to follow Jesus. So there's a principle that we give in Proverbs. If they raise their kids up according to the way they should go, that they will head that way. That's a principle. It's not a promise. The question becomes, if we're looking for an elder, is he a good husband? Is he a good father? Is the person that we're looking at, is he someone that loves his wife well and leads his wife well? Is he someone that loves his kids and leads his kids well? And that's the principle. So we think about this person who's an elder. They should be someone who leads their home well by loving and leading their wife, and who leads their home well by loving and leading their kids. I think it's that simple. Next, we have some ones we'll go a little quickly through because they're kind of, they make sense. An elder should be sober-minded or temperate, as the NIV says. So someone that has control, self-controlled. Someone that has the ability to say no to things that they like to do if they're not the right things, and often even to say no to things that are good because they're not the best things. Someone who is respectable that other people look at and say, wow, that is someone I respect. Someone who's hospitable. One of the ways that one of the commentaries said was that if a pastor invites you into his home and you go to his home and you visit, it's a place that you'd want to return, that you feel welcome. That an elder is a person that others feel welcomed by. That they're someone that would welcome the lost and the broken and the those that are far from Christ. An elder is able to teach. In Titus, it says, hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine, and also rebuke those who contradict it. This is an area where it is different from the elders and deacons. So when you're thinking about people here in the church, of who to nominate for an elder and who to nominate for the deacon, two of the biggest differences between elders and deacons is elders have the ability to teach, and they have the ability to discern false doctrine. So an elder can tell the difference between good doctrine and bad doctrine. They can teach the good doctrine, and they can rebuke the bad doctrine. So that's a big difference between elders and deacons. Next, they're gentle. Guess what? Men, we are called to be gentle. Jesus was gentle. I think sometimes we get this puffed up view of men. We got to be, you know. But there's this call for men to be gentle. And an elder is gentle. They're gonna handle situations not in a way that's overbearing and overpowering. They're well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of a devil. If this person is a boss at work, what do their employees think of them? If they're a worker, what does their boss think of them? What do their neighbors think of them? They're a lover of good. They hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Upright. Once again, that's that idea that they are someone that is, this goes along with holy, set apart for God. Disciplined and humble. Now you look at that list, and if you're like me, you're reading through and you're like, oh man, there are times where I'm not disciplined. There are times where I'm not humble. And so what this isn't saying is that an elder is going to be perfect. See, when we look at a man, you're looking at his overall characteristics, his overall personality, and we're saying this is the type of man that will make a good shepherd of God's flock. So those are the requirements, but what about the tasks? What does an elder do? First, the elder shepherds his flock. 1 Peter 5:2 says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade. So an elder is called to shepherd the flock. But what does it look like to be a shepherd? Now, for us in Grand Rapids, you know, I don't run into a lot of sheep when I'm walking around. You know, we don't have a lot of experience. So what does it look like when he's creating this word picture of a shepherd? What does that look like? Well, I think the first thing it looks like is the potential elder, the shepherd, should smell like a sheep. Have you ever been around people that are farmers and, you know, they come in from working out and you can smell that they were working out with their animals? Well, an elder, someone who's a shepherd, they spend all this time with their sheep, and so they'd be out and they'd be herding the sheep, and they'd put them and protect them and sleep with them and all these things, and they get to know the sheep and they smell like the sheep because they've been among them. An elder should be someone who's among the people, who loves the people, who knows, has a pulse of the people, smells like the sheep. They should also put a fence around the flock. So shepherds do two things. One, they protect from the outside. There are wolves out there. There are predators that want to come and get the sheep. So an elder protects the flock. He protects them from false doctrine coming into the church, from bad thoughts. He protects the flock. But he also pursues the strays. He protects those that wander away. So when a sheep wanders away and it's going its own way, the shepherd pursues them, brings them back. A shepherd also puts himself in harm's way for the flock, in harm's way. You know, a shepherd is someone that will go against the wolf even though it is dangerous. Being a pastor can be really difficult at times. There are times where you're put in harm's way, where people say things about you, but also times where it's just really hard. Getting a phone call at 2 in the morning and driving to someone's house and trying to persuade them to come out of the barn because they were going to commit suicide. Scared to death. Thankfully, they didn't. But those are the times as a pastor where you put yourself in harm's way, and it's scary and it's hard. There are times where you have to do things that are difficult. There are late nights. There are hard phone calls. There's this phone call that my dad died. I'll be there in 10 minutes. You drop everything. A shepherd puts himself in harm's way for the flock. A shepherd cares. A shepherd takes care of the sheep. And a shepherd ultimately is accountable to the chief shepherd, which is Jesus Christ. Those that are elders are under shepherds. Jesus is the great shepherd. And so we have a responsibility as elders to lead people to Jesus by his power, through his strength, through his ability that he's given us. But a shepherd isn't, an elder isn't just a shepherd. An elder isn't called to just shepherd the flock. He's called to be a servant leader. 1 Peter 5:2, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted you, but by being examples to the flock. Is the person we're considering being elder, are they a person that serves others? Or are they a person that uses their leadership to lord it over others? And we talked about switching this model. I know some people are concerned, well, if we give the elders too much power, then what can happen? And the reality is that the elders are called to lead by serving. They're called to lead by serving. Not by lording over others. The elders are also called to teach and refute false doctrine, which we'll repeat again, Timothy 1:9. Hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. We live in a culture that it's interesting. Everything goes. It's a pluralistic society. You believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe, and we're good. But the question becomes, there's so many things that are exclusive truths. And so you say it's okay for me to believe in God and Jesus, but if I'm to say that Jesus is the only way, well, that's the line. You can't say that. You know, that's what Jesus said. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus said. He said exclusive things. And so as elders, we need to protect the flock from false doctrines that easily slip into our church. Those false doctrines are sold at great places like Baker Bookhouse. Wonderful place. I was just there last night. I love it. But there's just little things that slip in. So we got to protect the flock. Now, I'm not bashing Baker Bookhouse. Wonderful place. Wonderful thing. I'm just saying Christian bookstores all over the world are selling things that sound like truth. They have inklings of truth. But there's some dangerous stuff in there too. Equip the saints. Ephesians 4:11-16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and these two are tied together, the shepherds and teachers, pastors and teachers. That's like one office there, one gifting here, the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, make the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So the elders are responsible to equip the saints for the tasks that we're called to do. So that means setting a vision and thinking through how do we disciple those that are in our congregation? How do we take someone who's never been to church, who doesn't even know who Jesus is, and they visit the first time? How do we get them to the point where they're a reproducing disciple that's making disciples? That's the task of the elders, to equip the saints for what we're called to do, to make disciples who make disciples. And then another task of the elders is to dedicate time to the word and to prayer. Acts 6:34, there was a situation came up that widows were not being taken care of. And so in Acts 3:4, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So there we are looking at this new structure that has elders and deacons, and the deacon's role is to serve so that we can free up the elders to make sure they're giving the appropriate time to the word and to prayer, so we can dedicate ourselves to this. So when we think of this, I think one of the best ways to think about it, because later in the scripture, in many places in the scripture, it tells the congregation to submit to the elders. Hebrews 13:7, a number of other places, submit to your leaders. But then in our culture, the question is always, you know, whenever I do a wedding, and Paul tells the wives, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, and our culture says, well, that's, you know, we can't do that. That's a dangerous word, submit. That's a scary word. And so when it says submit to your elders, that's a scary word, right? But look at Paul's calling to husbands. Before you look at this idea of women submitting, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and laid his life down for her. Whoa. So if husbands are loving their wives really well and sacrificially putting their wives' needs above their own, and they're leading by loving and serving, it makes the wife's role of submission really easy. But we as men, and myself included, fail at that oftentimes. We get selfish. Well, in the same way as the congregation is to submit to the elders, it's because the elders are called in that similar fashion that men are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church, to lay their life down for her. The elders are called to love the church and to lead by serving and shepherding. And when that's done well, it's not that difficult to follow an elder. So when we think about this, I have two applications for you. First, prayerfully, on your knees, think about who God is calling to be elders here at North Park Baptist. Prayerfully nominate godly men that fit these characteristics, godly men that you can trust, godly men that will smell like their sheep and will love the flock, godly men that will pastor. And then secondly, look at this list and evaluate your own life. It's a humbling list. It's a difficult list. It's a list that causes us to look at our own life and go, wow, there are some things that I need to work on. And so as you reflect on your own life and surrender yourself to Christ, but then also prayerfully think through who is God calling to lead this church. Because I believe that the elder, having elders given dedicated time to word and prayer. Because it's hard to do that with a deacon board. Because you gotta take care of the building, you gotta the mercy needs of the church, you have all these different things you're taking care of. And guess what? The apostles, the disciples, couldn't take care of all the needs of the church. Guess who fell through the cracks while they were in charge? The widows. That's the disciples of Christ. And so they appointed deacons so that they could continue to focus on what they needed to focus on, so that those needs would be met. So even as great shepherds, they needed other people to come alongside. And so our elders need people. They need the deacons to come and do these tasks so they can focus on ministry of the word and prayer. So pray for that and evaluate your own walk. And as you evaluate your own walk, in a minute here, I'm going to ask the men to come up. We're going to have a time here to have communion. As you have communion, as you get ready for communion, it's a time to reflect on your own heart and confess to God any sins that you may have. And ask God to forgive you of those things. So I'm going to pray, and while I pray, if the deacons could come up, and we're going to have communion here in a second, let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, that's a humbling list to think through. And God, we know that that no one will always be successful in every one of these things. There will be times where as a husband I will fail my wife, as a father I will fail my kids. God, there will be times where maybe I'm too quick to anger, or maybe I get a little prideful, but God, you've called the elders to this. These are the genuine characteristics that are that we see in their lives from day to day. And they're not perfect, they're not flawless, but that you've called them and appointed them, and you have blessed them for this. And so, God, I just pray for these men that you are already preparing to be nominated, to go through this process. I pray that you'll prepare our church to accept them and to submit to their leadership as they serve the church. And God, I just want to pray for each of us as we look at these things and are challenged to be husbands that lead our wives well, fathers that lead our kids well. And there are many people in here who may be single or not husbands, not fathers, or women and all these different things, but each of us are called to follow you with our whole life and our whole being. And help us to do that this week. And as we come before the communion table to remember what you did, we see the perfect leader. The perfect leader who sacrificed himself for his flock. Even though his flock had wronged him, and even though he had never done anything wrong, he had never sinned, he put himself in harm's way and sacrificed himself for us. So as we remember that, God, just help us to picture you and be thankful to confess our sins because you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. In your name we pray. Amen. In Matthew, as Jesus is coming to the Lord's table, he says in Matthew 26, verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you,